As you sit, would you please open your Bibles back up to 1 Peter, if you've shut them. We're continuing to work through Peter's first letter to the churches in Asia Minor. Now, I have to tell you, there's something wrong with PE teachers. Those that work in schools, I just saw, they started nodding their heads up and down. No, I'm stating the obvious. There's definitely something wrong with PE teachers. And I'm not sure that they realise just how much there is wrong with them. They are a very and cruel and unusual species, PE teachers. And I don't just mean the fact that they inflict pain upon children and seem to do it gladly by making them run laps around the oval or doing push-ups and sit-ups, all those things. I don't just mean that kind of physical cruelty, but they also seem to be particularly expert at psychological cruelty, at emotional cruelty. For example, I'm not sure if you ever experienced this when you're in school or if you have kids or grandkids, but no doubt they will have experienced this particular cruelty. And that is when the sports teacher decides that the lesson for the day, and how they can even call this a lesson, I have no idea, but the lesson for the day is that they're going to do team sports. They're going to do something like soccer or football or basketball, and they're going to have two teams that are competing against each other. And then what they do is they find two particular people in the class who are excellent at sport. And they pick those two people to be the team captains. Now, then what they do is the team captains, you know how it goes, don't you? They take it in turns to pick people to be on their team. Now, this is great if you are an excellent sports person. But if you're good at other things like maths or music or just lying around in the sun, reading books and talking to your friends, it's not great at all. And so at a very, very young age, children learn to pray for mercy, don't they? So there's two kind of prayers for mercy that kids learn almost intuitively and very, very, very quickly. The first is the prayer for mercy that says, pick me, pick me, pick me. The second prayer that they learn is that one that they kind of get, you know, as the numbers of students to pick from start dwindling and lower and lower and lower. And then they learn that prayer for mercy that goes, oh, Lord, please don't let me be the last one. Please don't let me be the last one. You see, the team captain, don't they? They've got the power to show compassion, to save the weak from the emotional and psychological pain and the humiliation of being the least desirable person out there and on the team. But they never show mercy. Thank God they're not like God, because God shows mercy. And that's why we're here. In verse 10, we read it, didn't we? Once you were not a people. I was not a people. We were not a people. But now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. By the mercy of God, we are the people of God. That is, we didn't choose God, because that wouldn't be mercy, right? If we chose God, then we would be picking God to be on our team. We would be the one with the power. We would be. And I know that many people are often like that, aren't they? It's like, God is so lucky to have me. Actually, he's just so lucky to have me. You know, many people kind of think that way, don't they? They're the ones who feel like they're showing mercy to God, but it is not like that. That's not mercy. God chose us and called us in verse 9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's good to remember mercy. To remember mercy. And it's interesting that the words and the phrases that Peter uses here are the exact words that God gives to Moses when he takes them out of Egypt and brings them unto himself. When he chooses these people, he's chosen these people and he rescues them from Egypt. These are almost the exact words that Moses is given by God on Mount Sinai. These are the words. These are from Exodus 19. I'll just read them out to you. "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt," God said, "how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations of the earth, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And these words you are to speak to the people of Israel, God told Moses. It used to be that one was born one of God's holy people, a part of the family of God, that is Israel. But through the good news of Jesus, by believing the good news of Jesus, we who were not a part of God's family by nature or nationality have been born again into the family of God by the mercy of God. It's good to remember mercy that we might continue to praise him for choosing us, calling us, making us a part of his family. Now, there's two errors to beware here. And if they've not come up for you yet, they will eventually. The first error to beware is Zionism. And the second error to beware is double predestinationism. Now, I'm not sure whether that's a legitimate word. I just added the ism on the end so that it fit with Zionism. But double predestinationism and Zionism. Now, Zionism was established as a political movement in 1897 by a guy called Theodor Herzl. And it was a movement for the restoration of Israel as a nation, which, of course, came to be after World War II. And because it's come to be, and because of the promises of God to Israel in the Old Testament, some people within the church, I mean in the church more broadly, the Catholic Church, the church worldwide, they think that God has two families. Israel is one family, and then the church is his other family. That is, that God is doing two things in the world, one with Israel and one with the church. And it's just not true. So beware that. God is doing one thing in the world. He's doing one thing in the world in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you look with me at verse 6, we can see this together. In Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. This is Jesus. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now, the context of those who are putting their trust in Jesus and who are at risk of shame are both Jews and Gentiles. There's a fiery trial we read earlier in 1 Peter. There's a persecution. There's things that are happening against the Christians, and it's happening against them because they believe in Jesus. So the Jews persecuted the Christians because they said Jesus is King and Saviour. He is the Messiah. And the Romans and the Gentiles, they were persecuting the Christians because they already had a king who was Caesar. And here were the Christians saying, no, Jesus is the King. And you can kind of imagine it almost, can't you? I mean, I don't know how you feel, but when you're walking along the street and you see a woman in a burqa, and it's quite confronting. And we have all sorts of kind of prejudices and biases and things that come up for us when we see that. But it's clear that these people are a part of something different. They're not a part of what we're a part of. And in a similar way, Christians were like that in the Roman Empire. So as an example, when they were coming into an official event, when they were coming into an important person's house, they were required to get some incense at the door, and they were to put it in a thing to burn incense to honour Caesar, not just the current Caesar, but the God of Caesar, the spirit of Caesar, who was the custodian, the guardian, the God of their nation, who with the other gods was to provide and protect and look after them. And then the Christians would come in and they would refuse to offer incense because they would refuse to offer sacrifices to other gods. There is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. And so they would refuse to do that. And they were on the outer, in a sense. They were the strange ones. In fact, they were accused of working against the prosperity and the good of the Roman Empire. We'll come to see this a little bit further down as Peter encourages them how to live in the light of this. But the point of it being that whether it was a Jew or a Gentile, they were those who were not on the side of the majority in the society. They were the ones who were being persecuted. They were the ones who were at risk of being put to shame. And the promise of God is in the present hostility that God would vindicate them, that the believers would receive glory and honour and praise when the Lord Jesus returned. Because there is one thing that God is doing in the world, it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. And God would prove it and vindicate his people, those who believe. Now, those who believe then, who are promised vindication, this Jesus is precious. But to those who don't believe, well, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone anyway. God is building a spiritual house on the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And this cornerstone that is vindication for the believers is, in verse 8, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. God isn't doing anything outside of Jesus. People will either be built up into Jesus or they will stumble upon Jesus. So beware Zionism. It's bad theology. It's a distraction from the grace and the mercy of God that comes to people, whether they're Jew or Gentile, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of that. But the second thing that we're to beware in verse 8 as we read through it is this idea of double predestination. And that is in verse 8, because this stone that causes people to stumble and rock that makes them fall, they stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Now, some people in error have thought, oh, well, if God chooses us for salvation, if he pours out his mercy upon us and brings us into this relationship with Jesus Christ, then it must mean that he's choosing other people for damnation. But that's not what verse 8 says. And in fact, in your pew sheet in the newsletter, I've included one of the 39 articles of religion for the Anglican Church, read it later, which deals with this particular issue. But the point of it in 1 Peter chapter 8 is this, and look at it. Look at it very carefully with me. People are not being destined for disobedience. Do you see that in verse 8? They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. They're not being destined for disobedience. They're destined for stumbling and falling in the light of Jesus Christ. The destination, if you like, is either be built up in the Lord Jesus Christ or stumble and fall over the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the destination. That's what that particular verse is saying. For those who don't believe. Now, just because the Bible speaks of election, of God choosing us, it doesn't say anywhere that people are destined by God to damnation. That's not what it says. And the kind of the picture that somebody once gave me of it was like this. We stand on the earth and we can look to the moon. We can even use a telescope to look to the moon and we can see what is on the moon. But we can only see one side of the moon. We can't see the dark side of the moon. And it's the same here. We're told clearly that God chooses us, that it's an act of mercy. And we praise him for it. But we cannot see what's on the other side. We do not see it. We cannot see it. The Bible doesn't speculate about it, and so we can't. The Bible doesn't speak of it, and so we can't. And so I do encourage you, if it's something that troubles you, do read the newsletter. But what we do know that we're to do is that we're to remember God's mercy and we're to celebrate and declare his praises in verse 9. And I was thinking about it this week, you know, the declaring of his praises. seems to be not just in the words that we say, but in the life that we live. So last week we looked at verse 22, didn't we, of chapter 1. So now that you've purified yourselves in obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. That the nature of God's mercy in our lives is an overflow into this life of love for his people. And I was thinking about it this week as I was came into the church and there was Ivan in the garden. Now, if you don't know who Ivan is, Ivan's sitting just over here. And I've already asked Ivan if I can embarrass him today. And he said, sure, you can embarrass me if you want to. But Ivan is the man who's responsible for the garden. And here's how Ivan came to church. I was sitting in the office, I was working one day, and there was a knock on the door, and there was Ivan. And Ivan said, oh, can I come and pray in the church? Sure. This sort of stuff happens all the time, actually. It's great. So I came in to pray in the church, and I was working away in the office, and then there's a knock on the door, and Ivan, and he says, can we just have a chat? Do you have time for a chat? And I said, sure, I've got time for a chat. Let's sit down and have a chat. And so we sat down and we had a talk, and Ivan was telling me about his life and shared with me about the death of his wife and the darkness of loneliness since her death. And I felt completely helpless because all I had to offer Ivan was the church. So I said, look, I'm sorry, you know, there's a church, we meet here on Sunday mornings, come if you like. Oh, I'm not sure if I could come to church, Ivan said. He said, but you know what? I really used to enjoy going to craft, art and craft with my wife. We used to do that together and I loved it. And I was like, well, praise the Lord, because Shirley started up this art group years ago with a vision to be there, to be a community who would be able to welcome and create a home for lonely people. And so I said, well, look, you don't have to come to church, but on Monday mornings, there it is, the art group. Well, as the story unfolds, Ivan came along to the art group, met these wonderful people from church, came into the church. And as we were talking about the garden the other day, and I said, I'm so thankful, and other people were so thankful, Ivan was so thankful. And he said, no, it's nothing. It's nothing. You don't understand. I'm so thankful to you for what you've given to me. We declare the wonders of his mercy, that he has delivered us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. That is this people, his church. And the wonder of that mercy overflows in our love for one another. And we remember mercy. We need to remember mercy. We need to remember this again and again, so that we can continue to be those people who love as God loves and who loves what God loves, that we can continue to declare his praises, not only with our words, but with our actions, not only on Sundays, but each day of the week. And we need to remember mercy, don't we? Because our love can often grow cold. In any relationship, our love can grow cold. But it certainly happens in the church. Why? Well, because even though we're born again by mercy, even though we have this living hope, even though we have this wonderful family that God has called us to be a part of, there's still something else going on the inside of us. There's a war going on the inside of us. Sin still remains. In verse 11, look with me, would you? Not only do we need to remember mercy, but we need to constantly re-experience God's mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. This is to believers. There's a war that's going on in the souls of believers, those who are not of this world. There's a love of the world and of the type of the world, these desires that are within us that are in conflict with God. And so we need to constantly re-experience mercy as we fight against sin in our lives. Last week, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, that we are to rid ourselves of all kinds of sins. It's a daily battle to re-experience mercy as we rid ourselves of sins. We need to be those people who daily confess our sins. We don't always win the battles. But in verse 24, if you look with me over at verse 24, we are not to be those who give up the fight and capitulate to sin. Because in verse 24, we read that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is mercy. So that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. The experience of mercy gives us a new life, a life of righteousness. Because by his wounds, we've been healed. We've been made new. We've been born again. We've been healed to live a life of righteousness, to die to sin and to live for righteousness by faith. We require a dependence upon the Word of God, upon the Spirit of God, upon the sacraments, upon the people of God, to continue to re-experience God's mercy to us in Christ. But the job for us is real, and the war is daily, that we are to rid ourselves of sin, to abstain from sinful desires. We don't come to church each week and pray the confession, "Merciful God, our Maker and our Judge, we've sinned against you in thought, word, in deed, what we've failed to do. We've not loved you with our whole heart. We've not loved our neighbours as ourselves. We repent and are sorry." So we're saying sorry. We stop sinning. That is the call of the Christian life, of the holy life. We're to rid ourselves like serpents rid themselves of their skin constantly. We're to grow up in our holiness of life. And I just want to say thank you to the older people especially who continue to encourage me by not giving up the fight. It's easy to give up the fight when you're older. I've heard, I'm not there yet. But not only because the weight of life can become greater, but also the freedoms become greater. There's less responsibilities, there's more freedom. And people can get away with being grumpy. But I just want to say thank you to those who are older, who haven't given up the fight, who continue to speak and to repent and to share about where they're putting sin to death in their life. You deeply encourage me, and I want to say thank you. And you declare his praises. You declare the praises of his mercy as you do this. And so I just want to say thank you, and that you encourage me. But the question remains for us, doesn't it? Have we capitulated? Have we given up the fight? Have we bought into the desires that are within us that wage war against God as he's revealed himself in his word for us? Is there a place where we've just gone slack? Abstain from these sinful desires. Rid ourselves of sin. Remember mercy and re-experience his mercy daily. It's a mercy that releases us into a new life. And finally, not only are we to remember mercy and to re-experience it in our own lives, we're to recapitulate it. I had to find another R word, you see, and I couldn't find one better than recapitulation, which means to play it over again, doesn't it? It's a musical term, isn't it? So there's the main theme of the song, and then as one works through the song, they recapitulate that main kind of theme in a sonata or the like. And we're to be those people who recapitulate the song of mercy to the praise and the glory of God in the society around us, in verse 13, and in the workplaces of which we're in verse 18. Anybody who doubts that work is a form of slavery has been out of the workforce too long. No, I'm just joking. But look, in their particular kind of context, it's not slavery as we remember it from a couple of hundred years gone past. It's more like people who have a mortgage are enslaved. indebted to a bank, and those people. But I'm not going to be able to touch on the workplace, and maybe Peter can. Peter's going to preach for us next week on chapter 3 and about recapitulating mercy, the love and the mercy of God in our marriage and family and in singleness and the like. But just to touch briefly on recapitulating his mercy in the society in which we live. Now, we live in a society that has been deeply affected by Christianity. And so often people will say, oh, I'm a Christian. And you say, oh, great, which church do you go to? And they go, oh, I don't go to church. What I mean is I'm a good person. Do you know what I mean? Yeah, so we kind of have this legacy of Christianity being good behaviour. And even though we've had some horrible recent scandals that have deeply damaged, and rightly so, the reputation of the church, people who weren't listening to and reading verse 16 about living as free people but not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, living as God's slaves. Even though this is the case, there's often a tension that comes with Christians and society as a whole. In verses 13 to 14, we read, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor or the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right." Often we see that leaders in our government and society don't live up to this, don't punish the wrong and commend the right. But we're to do good and show mercy anyway, as God has done good and shown mercy to us. We're to pray for our leaders. We're commanded to pray for our leaders, not complain about them. But also, as Christians, we're to expect opposition to the world that we live. So let me give you some examples. Back then, in Roman times, babies were exposed if they weren't wanted. That is, they were born and then they were left to the elements to die. Now, this was commended in Roman society. It was accepted and it was commended. But the Christians would stand against them and would rescue these babies. We celebrate this kind of behaviour now, but Christians were cursed for it back then. Similarly, today, in relation to abortion, we take a stand that's against that and experience the hostility that comes from the world. We're on the wrong side. But the mercy of God is seen in its fullness, isn't it, towards the most helpless, even if we experience opposition from others. Stay strong. Continue to do good. Show mercy to those who are weak. Similarly, we have great organisations like the one just down the road, Pregnancy Problem House, and where people are able to receive mercy. Large numbers of Christians who foster. Another example, back then, feeding and helping the poor was actually a bad thing. This is a true story. Philosophers used to say you shouldn't help the poor because how are they going to get stronger and learn to help themselves if you help them? But the Christians were famous for helping the poor, and the legacy that we have in society is a Christian legacy. It's a great legacy of Christian love. And still, the system breaks down. It can only go so far. It hits its limits, and then there's people like Pauline and Leanne and the chaplains who are serving the poor, who are doing good, showing mercy to the glory of God, recapitulating God's mercy. Today, again, there's this hypersexualization of children, the redefining of marriage and gender, of euthanasia, of all these things whereby Christians are on the wrong side. They're accursed of the world. We're the ones who are bad. But again, let me give you this cracker of an example. I've just been reading this book. Somebody put me onto it, called The Bible in Australia, A Cultural History. And have you read it? Mate, this is a cracker of a book. You've got to read it. Anyway, now there's a whole heap of bad things that happened when Australians came in and took over the land that didn't belong to them. But right now in our time, there has been a re-emergence and a renaissance of the importance of Aboriginal languages, right? And there's this is the really, really, really interesting thing. The reason why Aboriginal languages died out was because the government was actively saying no to Aboriginal languages. They were saying, Katamat has to be English. But there were many Christians, missionaries, pastors who, because they wanted to share the mercy of God with blackfellas in their own language, were learning the Aboriginal languages and were translating the scriptures into their own languages, right? And now, even though many of those people groups have been exterminated and killed, they are able to rediscover their language because there are these written records of their language. Isn't that right? Again, we Christians, though we were on the wrong side in relation to society, even though they were supposed to be doing good and punishing evil, there were these Christians who were continuing to recapitulate mercy, to continue to show the mercy of God, to reach out with this mercy. And now we're being proved right. Even as we look back and we go, oh, feeding the poor, we're being proved right. And even as we look back and we go, oh, rescuing babies, we're being proved right. And I just want to encourage you, in the battles, the culture wars that are going today, don't be afraid. Remember mercy. And remember to relive that mercy even in our own society. One day it will be that people will look back and they will say, how could you permission that horror as a society? And they will see the Christians who continued to remember mercy as they continued to re-experience his mercy as they put sin to death in their life, as they continued to recapitulate that mercy into the world of the poorest of the poor, the humblest of the humble, those who are always the victims of these horrible, horrible cultural supremacies where the powerful ruin the weak rather than, in the nature of God, serve them. Perhaps something stood out for you.